We're going to continue now in our series in 1 Corinthians, and today we're picking up where we left off, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and that's page 992 of our Pew Bibles. I'll ask you to turn to that if that's possible, and I'll just pray and then we'll start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again and ask you not to remember our sins. We pray but that you would remember us in your mercy and in your kindness. We come and thank you again that we have a Saviour in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even as we study this passage, you will point us to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick summary of the first 8 chapters, and I'll try and be quick. This church, the Corinthian church, they're a Gentile church, they're not Jewish, and Paul was really instrumental in setting them up as a church. He was the first person to come and preach the gospel in this place. People responded and became Christians, and it's only 3 years later that Paul has to write to them because they have quite a few problems in the church. You could look at all the different problems and say each single problem is different and should be dealt separately. But it's remarkable that there's one thing that is the common denominator in all the problems, and it's selfishness and it's self-interest. There is a confidence and a self-confidence where people are demanding their rights. And everyone is saying, I want it done my way. And Paul is writing to them, really alerting them to the fact that they are being so selfish, and that their society, the Corinthian society, which is a selfish, self-important, self-determining type society, has got its sins now creeping in slowly into the life of the church. And so Paul, in a very simple way, repeatedly points them to Jesus. And he says, look at your Saviour. He's someone who gave up his rights. And he gave up his rights for the benefit of sinners. He, in fact, gave up his rights for the benefit of his enemies. And he says that if you call yourself a Christian, then it stands to reason, it's logical that you will be Christ-like. And if you are a follower of Jesus, well, it stands to reason that you'll want to imitate him. And you will be someone who'll also want to give up your rights for your own soul's benefit, and you'll want to give up your rights for the benefit of the church. So just quickly, some of the themes that we've covered in chapters 3 and 4. He said, give up your rights to be in that cliquey in-group. You might have your favoured little group that you belong to and you think they're fun, but give up your right to be in that in-group, to be part of the whole who just follow Jesus as the leader. Let Jesus alone exclusively be your leader. Chapters 4 and 5, he says, do the right thing. When you're commanded to do something, obey it and obey it implicitly. Even if it means you're going to lose that popularity you might have had. Even if it means you're not going to be liked as much as you were liked before. You feel you've got a right to be liked? Well, give up that right to be liked to do the right thing. Obey the commands. In chapter 6, he says, you might feel you've been wronged. In fact, you feel you're so badly wronged, you can go to the court. And you can have a pronouncement against your brother. Give up your right to go to the court. In fact, it's better to be at peace and win your brother than to go to court. In chapter 7, he says, you might think you have a right to be single, or you even think you have a right to be married. But make sure you think about these principles in the light of the most important issue. And the most important issue is to serve the Lord without any distractions. And give up your right to be married, or give up your right to be single, if it means you'll serve the Lord better in a certain state. Then chapter 8 was where we finished last year. Where Paul said he was willing to give up eating meat. And the bottom line is give up food or give up drink. Or give up anything, in fact, if it will cause your fellow church member to sin if it will cause them to do something that's wrong. Now this is a lot of giving up, isn't it? He's constantly in chapters 3, roughly to chapters 8, he's saying, give up your rights, give up your rights. I used to ask the kids to give up watching TV. And I say, if you stop watching TV and do your homework, you know, you'll actually get your homework done, you'll actually pass your exams. And as my father used to say to me, as I was getting older and I wasn't doing my homework, he said, the best you'll be for is to go and get a job at the post office where you just stand at the door and lick stamps for people as they walk past you. So I used to use the same example with the kids and say, the best you'll be able to do is really just lick stamps if you don't do your homework. But as they grew older, they came back and asked me, well, how come you watch TV after we go to bed? And we love those questions, don't we, as parents? They're just the best questions in the world. But the reality is they make us uncomfortable because the kids are saying, why don't you practice what you preach? Well, why don't you do what you're telling me to do? And Paul, I suspect, has been asked that. Paul has been told, you keep asking us to give up things. Well, what have you given up, Paul? What have you been willing to deny yourself? And chapter 9 is really Paul giving us his example of giving up his rights and the rights he's given up himself as a Christian. And we look at it under three headings. The first heading, we should know our rights. There's nothing wrong with knowing your rights. There's nothing evil about knowing what's right and what's wrong. Paul knew he had a right to be paid. He knew he had a right to be paid for the work that he did in the church, for the work that he did in preaching the gospel. He knew that the Corinthian church should have either had an offering on a regular basis or had a yellow box on the wall at the back so that money could be collected and he could be paid. And he says, I'll prove it to you. Let me give you some proof. And he starts off with proof from common sense. And he says, use your common sense. Look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? You see the examples of a soldier. Soldier's usually an employee. The other example is a farmer or a vineyard owner, and usually an owner of a business. And the third is a shepherd, and the shepherd is usually a slave. So what he's saying is, it doesn't matter which station in life you've got, you're basically doing some kind of work, and when you do this work or when you provide this service, you're actually generating some worth, some value, and you've got a right to share in that worth or that value that you produce. It's simple. No matter what station you're in, the reason you're surviving, the reason you can wear clothes and eat food and do all the things you are is because you're actually doing work, and if you do work, you should be paid for it. There's common sense. But then he goes further. He says, no, not just common sense. Can we go to the Old Testament? Can we go to the Scriptures? And have a look at the Scriptures. I'll give you some Old Testament examples. And the first example he gives is in verse 9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And he's probably referring to Deuteronomy 25 there, where God has commanded farmers that it's okay to work your animals, but you've got to care for them. So when an ox is threshing out your grain, and he's treading it out and getting the husks off, don't stop the ox from eating some of the food. I mean, the most the ox can eat is enough to fill himself. And he's not going to eat any more. So let him eat something and take care of your animal. And I think the Old Testament, we'll see, God has a better environmental policy than many of our Greens, quite frankly. He cares for animals. But Paul is saying that the animals aren't the big issue here. Because if God could care for an ox, and he could put in his law something about the ox, how much more would he care for a person who works? Of course we should pay for a person. And then he goes further. He says, let me give you some more principles. And he gives another Old Testament principles in verses 10 and 11. And he says this, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And he's probably once again referring to the Old Testament, and it's possibly Deuteronomy 24. And even though he doesn't produce physical fruit, he's saying he has a right to material things. And he's saying it's a general principle. If you turn up to work and you bundy on, after you bundy off, you're expecting by the end of the week someone to turn up with a little pay packet. And if you don't get the pay packet, you're not going to bundy on next week, because you only clock on once, and you'll only work once. If you don't get pay, you're going to say, no more, I'm not going to do it. And verse 13, and he's probably alluding to Deuteronomy 18 here. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And the example here is of the Levites. The Levites would be given sacrifices, and the sacrifices were given to them to offer to God on behalf of the sins of the people. And some would be offered to God, and some would be taken aside, and it would be their food. They would actually eat the remaining food of the sacrifices. And so Paul, I think, has given us enough proof, hasn't he? He's given us three common sense examples. He's given us three Old Testament examples. You would have to say that's enough. But obviously not, because Paul gives us one more reason for why he should have been paid. Verse 14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he's saying, Jesus commanded it. Now, if he only gave us that one point, I think that would be enough to basically agree that those who preach should be paid. But he's given us 7 points now to prove the fact that he's entitled to be paid. And I think it's because he's a bit fired up, quite frankly. They've got under his skin because they've said, you're not an apostle, Paul. And they've said that the reason you're not being paid is because you're not entitled to be paid. You're not good enough. And he's coming back and he's saying, no, all your accusations are untruthful and they're baseless. They've got absolutely no truth to them. And so they probably looked at him and said, look, you're not tall enough, or you're not, you know, built enough. When you present, you're a bit boring and a bit dull. The jokes just don't seem to hit the spot. And so, quite frankly, we really wonder whether you're a genuine apostle at all. And we think we paid peanuts, and so we got the monkey of the apostles, if you like, the worst of the lot. And possibly there were rumors floating around, something along the lines of this Paul and Barnabas, they work with tents, they work with ropes, and it's dirty work, and it's filthy work that we usually give to slaves. And these guys are working it because they're just not as good as the other professional speakers in Corinth. The other professional speakers in Corinth, they get the top gigs and they get the top pay. They get fantastic pay and they can just live on what they get paid. They don't need to work. In fact, even the apostles, the other apostles and Jesus' brothers who are teachers, they in fact don't need to work because they're being paid, and I suspect they're being paid because they're good teachers. But Paul and Barnabas, this is the best they can get. That's all they're entitled to because that's all they're worth. And I think Paul could not believe his ears, quite frankly. I think it really surprised him that people thought like that and could be so easily misunderstood. They could so easily not get it about what he was on about. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, he asked them some very pointed questions to remind them of their rights. Look at this. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You see, he's giving objective proof first. He's saying, I saw Jesus with my eyes. And so there's one qualification that I'm an apostle straight away. And There's proof. If you want to know who's an apostle, they've actually seen Jesus with their eyes, which is why we don't have apostles today. If someone comes to you and says to you, I'm an apostle, feel free to burst out laughing, because it makes no sense at all. They have not seen Jesus with their own eyes. Then he says, look at your conversion. You've actually become a church. Here's the second proof. God would not have worked in you. God would not have converted you and brought you to himself. He would not have formed this church if I was no apostle at all. He's saying, no, I am an apostle. And perhaps others might not be sure of it, but you more than anyone should be totally sure of it, because I was the apostle sent to actually form this church in this place. So Paul's saying, I'm every bit an apostle, and I have a right to an income. And I have a right to an income. I have a right to eat and drink. Quite frankly, I have a right to have a wife. The other apostles have a wife. I have a right to have a wife if I want to as well. As an aside, Peter the first pope is Catholics claim. Here we're told he had a wife. And then Jesus' brothers also possibly had wives as well. Paul had rights, and he knew his rights. And he argued that even though he has these rights, he has a right to give up his rights. We have a right to give up our rights. That's Paul's argument in this text this morning. And he's establishing a really important principle. He's saying, listen, you Corinthians think that you have superior knowledge. You think you've got superior gifts. And perhaps superior gifts and superior knowledge empowers you in such a way to do anything you think you want to do. You're free to do anything you like. He's saying, no, superior giftedness, superior knowledge, superior spirituality doesn't result in you doing anything you like doing. It results in often you denying yourself. It results in you saying, I'm willing to give up what I like doing for the benefit of others. In fact, he's going to prove to us that superior spirituality often results in giving up our rights so that others will come to know about Jesus. And that is really something that marks super spirituality. Verses 12. He says that even though Peter and all the other apostles took pay, he especially determined that he would not take money. And it doesn't give us all the reasons why, but he does say that if he took the money, it would have been a hindrance to people receiving or people listening to the gospel. Look at verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He would rather have people hear about Jesus. He would rather have people come to Jesus than have the money. He would rather work long hours and support himself than worry about people thinking he's only preaching for the money. The temptation is to think that Paul's only bringing up this issue because he actually wants people to give him money. And the temptation is to think that Paul is writing to the Corinthians in a veiled way to say, listen, I'm not taking the money like the others, but really, if you think carefully, what I'm really saying is, please pay me. And Paul's alert to this. He's saying, no, that's not why I'm writing. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void or empty. And so he's saying, don't criticize me because you think I'm asking you for money. Quite frankly, it's better for me to die than to be someone who is labeled as one who would preach something and practice another thing. If you think I'm asking you to give up something, but I refuse to give up something, I would rather you didn't pay me. And if you did pay me, it's better for me if I died, because I want to make it clear that I actually practice what I preach. Now, before the Reformation, there was the practice of simony. So it's named simony after a guy called Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. And what the practice of simony was, is you would go to the church and you would pay a sum of money and you would buy a priesthood or you would buy a parish. And that parish, once you bought it, you would have prestige, you would have honour, because you'd be someone important in the community. But as well as that, you got to sell things. So, for instance, if someone said, my mum's sick, can you please pray for my mum? Not a problem. Pay me $100 and I'll pray for your mum. And someone would come later and say, I've just had a baby. Can you please baptise my baby? Not a problem. Baptisms are only $200. So bring your baby on and we'll baptise your baby. And so there was a fee they would charge for all the things the church would provide. And the leaders of the church were selling services of the church and they became money hungry. And they were so money hungry that if you even went and said, I've sinned this week, they said, not a problem. It's only $500 this week and your sins are forgiven. And so when people saw a leader of the church walking around the street, you've got the feeling like you've got to avoid them at all costs, because if you even mentioned to them that you sneezed this week, they'd charge you something for better health next week. Martin Luther and the reformers really fought against this. They said, no, we're not going to sell any church offices for a start. When they got into positions in the church, they refused to sell other church offices. They spoke out against anybody who sold church offices. And when they got there, they started to work in farms and gardens around where they were, and they tried to raise as much of their support themselves so that they would not be a hindrance to the gospel. And Paul is saying something like that, really. He's not promoting himself, because some people might think, as you read this, you think he's saying, I'm pretty important. I've got tickets on myself because I'm doing something special. And in verse 16 and 17, he goes on the front foot again and he says, it's nothing special. He's saying, I'm only doing what I was commanded. In fact, if I don't do what I'm commanded, I'm in trouble. So I'm only doing something to make sure I'm not in trouble. And if someone does what he's commanded by his master, it's nothing. He's only being obedient. In fact, Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus is speaking of a servant who did what he was told, and the conclusion of the story is, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And it's in the same spirit that Paul is speaking of in verses 16 and 17. He's saying, if he came up with the idea himself, if it was his plan in the first place to go out and speak about God, even though God had done nothing for him, then he might be entitled to some reward. If it was his initiative, then maybe pay him. He's entitled to something. But if he's only doing what he's commanded, if he's only a slave who actually does what a slave should do, there's nothing special. Let me read verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity or compulsion is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Get that? I'm in big trouble if I don't preach, because God's already commanded me. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I have a duty. I've got to do it. So what's in it for Paul? Is there anything in it for Paul, or is he just doing this because he's got this incredible view of being a slave? Well, Paul actually tells us, the joy is in the task itself. He says he gets a buzz from preaching the gospel. His enjoyment is preaching the gospel free of charge. It's better than fixing cars as a hobby. It's better than racing boats. In fact, it's even better than golf or home improvements or anything else you might think of, watching a movie or just enjoying a park. He's saying, I get my greatest joy from preaching the gospel free of charge, doing the will of God to the best of my ability free of charge is so much fun. I cannot think of anything that's more fun than serving God, and in fact making sure I never abuse the privilege of being his spokesperson. So he puts that in verse 18, doesn't he? What is my reward then? Well, what's the reward? Well, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. It's a revolutionary view, isn't it, of the Christian life? It's a totally different view that we hear. See, Paul pictures himself as this slave who's owned by Jesus. He's not worthy of a wage. He's not entitled to any benefits or perks. He's not entitled to anything. And his whole duty really is just to obey his master and not to abuse the privilege of being a slave. He cannot believe he's lucky enough, if you like, to be a slave of Jesus Christ. We live in a world where workers' rights are so important, aren't they? I mean, just this week, if you follow the news, Australia wants to be a country that manufactures. We boasted because New South Wales this week manufactures more than all the other states. But there was this sad comment that we're really uncompetitive, and the reason we're uncompetitive is because wages and allowances have exceeded, if you like, the prices of goods. We want jobs in the building sector, but we've been told just this week that New South Wales is a state where it costs more to build a house than any other state in Australia. We want equal pays, but we also want as much flexibility as possible. And you might think I'm, you know, crying poor for the employers. I'm not taking sides here at all. Quite frankly, we know that employers and some profits are so great and so in excess of what's fair. What I'm saying here is the idea of workers' rights never entered into Paul's mind at all. He just wanted to work as hard as he could. He wanted to do the best he could, and he wanted to do it for nothing, because he didn't want anybody to think he's doing it for the money. He didn't want anyone to think he would actually dare to practice one thing and preach another. He didn't want anybody to stop listening or not receive the gospel because of his behavior. And so he was willing to give up his rights. We have a right to give up our rights for the gospel. And then lastly, we are all to be slaves of each other. We're to be slaves of all, in fact, for the gospel. Paul's conclusion is in verse 19, isn't it? He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." And it's no surprise when he uses that word servant, it's really the word doulos. And that word doulos is not a paid servant, he's an owned slave. He's a slave who gets bought and sold in the market. He's a slave that has no rights, he has no wages, he has no days off, he has no perks. The dictionary describes it this way: someone who has given of themselves to another person's will. Someone who's basically got no rights at all. And Paul says he's become a slave of all men, of everyone around him he's become a slave to. In chapter 8 he said, "I'm willing to give up meat in a society that only eats meat. I'm willing to be a vegetarian. In fact, I'm willing to put aside anything that I do if I will not cause my brother to stumble." He's willing to give up his rights for his fellow Christians. In this chapter, though, he's saying he's willing to give up his rights so that a non-Christian can be won to Christ. Did you pick that? So he's already been willing to give up his rights for Christians. Now he's willing to give up his rights for people out there, for non-Christians as well. How does this work? Do we just become doormats? Do we just become people who are easy touches for all of society? Can I give you the example of Hudson Taylor? And just tell you something about Hudson Taylor, and perhaps it'll help you understand how this passage works. Hudson Taylor was born in 1832. His father was a pharmacist. He was also a lay preacher. James Hudson Taylor grew up in a Christian home. And even though he was in a Christian home, as he grew up, it was like a steady decline and a moving away from God. In fact, he was best described by the time he got to 15 and 16 as an angry, angry young man. And at the age of 17, though, he starts to read tracts that his father leaves for him. And very soon he's converted. And soon after he's converted, he starts to think about getting the gospel to other people. And China is one of his first thoughts. By the age of 22, he's in China. And he's in China, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and he's totally convinced there are 380 million people here, and he's going to convert all of China, and they're going to be a Christian nation. But he thinks he's got to put in hard work, and that he's going to have suffering, and he's totally convinced that through hard work and suffering, they'll all be converted. One part of that story he's totally right about, because he certainly had hard work and a lot of suffering. Because by the age of 39, he had already lost two wives who had died at a young age. He's married to his third wife and he's working away. And at this time, married to his third wife, he comes to the conviction that to reach Chinese, he's got to start wearing Chinese clothing for a start. Then he thinks, I really need to grow my hair and have a pigtail, which is what all the other Chinese had as well. And then he says, I can't speak to them in English. I've got to start speaking to them in their own language. And so he learns a Chinese dialect. And he says in his diary, he wanted to become Chinese to the Chinese, that he might gain the Chinese. And he says his goal is to see Chinese churches, to see Chinese pastors. He wants to see Chinese people worshipping the true God in their own land, in their own tongue, wearing Chinese clothing in buildings that have architecture that is Chinese architecture. And then he changed his diet and he started only eating Chinese food. And then he moved out of an English-styled house and moved into a Chinese-styled house. And then he threw out all his spoons and forks and all the cutlery around his home, and he bought in chopsticks and native spoons and bowls, and he threw out anything that was English. And then, probably the big bonus of all, his wife Maria now had to walk 2 feet behind him. She could never walk alongside him anymore, because that's how the Chinese walked. They never, ever solicited a single dollar deliberately from the Chinese. He just went and he worked hard. And Paul here is saying, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Some people think Paul's opening up a Pandora's box here. He's saying anything goes. Just do anything you want. And he's not really, because already in the context from the start of Corinthians, he said, when we get told to do something we're commanded, we need to obey. But he's saying there are some places where the Bible is silent. It doesn't say what clothes we should wear every day of the week. There are principles given about clothing in some areas, but in general it doesn't say whether you should wear a pigtail or not. It doesn't tell you whether you should eat with chopsticks or spoons. In all those areas, he says, I'm free to do anything I want. But the Bible, the gospel, puts brakes on my freedom. And the brakes on my freedom are really so that I could be at peace with my fellow Christians, I could be of benefit to my fellow Christians, and I could win the lost. So I've put some questions here to help you, if you've got the notes, help you understand how you should make decisions as a Christian. And the first thing you should always ask is there a commandment? Is there a principle in the Bible? Does the Bible actually say something about it? If it does, then just follow the commandment. Do not come up with anything new. And look at questions 1 and 2. They're just saying, is there a commandment? Will this action benefit church unity or following Jesus exclusively? That's your command. We are to make Jesus our head. We are to follow him. Will this decision help me to follow what is commanded, or is my action or decision just to get my own popularity? Well, if you're commanded to do something, do it. But then when the Bible is silent, Here are some principles. Will the decision or will the action promote peace? Will the decision or action help me to serve God without distraction? Will the decision or will my action cause my Christian brother or sister to sin? And then this morning, will my action or will my decisions hinder someone from listening to or receiving the gospel? Paul was quite willing to eat kosher food when he's with the Jews. He was quite willing to obey commands when he was with the Jews, even though those commands were no longer applicable in the Christian life. And he was quite willing to eat a bacon and egg McMuffin with the Gentiles. It wasn't an issue because it didn't really apply anymore. Things like fooding and clothing and housing and employment were relatively neutral. And so in some cases he would just give up. In fact, he would not even take a wife that he might win some. Hudson Taylor was not the first missionary to give up his rights. David Brainerd before him became a Red Indian to the Red Indians. Paul here gives us a perfect example that he was in fact exactly the same. He was a Jew to the Jews and he was a Gentile to the Gentiles. Well before Paul, in fact just before Paul, Paul tells us in Philippians the best example really of someone who gave up his rights for the benefit of others. Look at Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8. Where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again this morning and thank you that we can look to your Son. We can look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the best example of giving up our rights, that we might not only serve each other, but that we might, by all means, possibly save some. We do pray that you would help us to give up our rights where it's needed, where it's good, where possible. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.